We had some real live oil used for an anointing on someone's head. They've washed their hair this morning, so you can't smell it. But it, you know how Jesus was anointed by that woman at Bethany? Last night, smelled quite a lot, didn't it? Yeah. What did we use? Half an ounce we used. The woman who anointed Jesus said, used 12 ounces of... So if it's only a few days before he died, that means that the aroma of that, the smell of that, would have been on him very much. So I'm sorry you don't get, when we do the readings this morning, and Wynne has washed her hair. So you're not going to get the senses I would have had. I'm going to do something really mean to you this morning. Jesus was a young man. 30, we believe, when he started his ministry. 33 when he was killed. Now, I'm looking around and we're lacking on 33-year-olds. So, the first song has not been chosen with your music taste in mind at all. I'm sorry. But it's very possible that Jesus wasn't to the taste of that part of what was going on with Jesus was the difference between the old and young. Anyway, let's listen to the song Secret Ambition, which talks about Jesus' life. Chosen that song to start off, and the words of the first verse were about young man up on the hillside and the attraction that Jesus was and the paragon of virtue that he was and leading their lambs astray from the religious system of his day. There's a confrontation, and those of you who are visiting us here, we're up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 today. So we started on the 21st of January in chapter 1 and been doing a chapter a week, and then this week a chapter every night. It's got more and more hardcore as we've gone, and today is chapter 15. But in that earlier part, there's the promise of a Messiah. The Jewish people had a promise of a Messiah, and that Messiah was going to be like a king, a ruler, anointed to be a king, and a priest to lead them in their faith. And the word Messiah or Christ means anointed. So anointed with oil. We saw how at the very start he came with power and authority. And the story grabs you in Mark's Gospel because it starts straight in with Jesus as an adult. There's no story of his birth. He comes with power and authority. His teaching is powerful. His healings are powerful. His miracles are powerful. But straight away, things are more difficult too, because he reinterprets the law of Moses and he rewrites the law of Moses. Then he becomes even more radical, and when he heals people, he forgives their sins. And who can forgive sin but God? And then he heals on the Sabbath in direct opposition and contradiction of Sabbath regulations. So by the middle of Mark's Gospel, we have this question, who is he? He's the Messiah, but what sort of Messiah? Is he just a man? Is he God? At that point in the Gospel, Jesus starts explaining the path ahead of him of suffering and death and resurrection. Now, all of that makes some sense to us now because we know the story in history. But it was incomprehensible to the Jewish people for several reasons. One was the Messiah was someone who would deliver them, a political savior. But Jesus seems to have a much wider vision that is more difficult to understand, a global vision. Now, we've had lots of maps up on the wall, haven't we? And you know that he's been crisscrossing across the Sea of Galilee and going all around what we now call Lebanon and Syria, and even down into the area now called Jordan, and finally to Jerusalem. He comes to the religious capital of the Jewish nation and the center of the Roman province of Judea. So Jesus has chosen a head-on confrontation with the same religious leaders who have been sending delegations to Galilee to discredit him. And the timing is explosive. It's Passover, the celebration of the great deliverance of the Israelites. That was a deliverance from slavery to the great empire of that era, which was Egypt. Thousands of other pilgrims have come to Jerusalem also. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which seems very humble, except there is a prophecy in Zechariah that we heard the other week, which says, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." He comes into Jerusalem with authority, but with no army. He goes to the courts of the temple and teaches the crowds in defiance of the religious leaders. It's dangerous stuff, but with the crowds around him, he's actually quite safe. Last night, if you weren't here, we looked at how events turned. We don't know whether Judas had already decided to betray Jesus, but we know that that incident of that anointing with the woman pouring that box, that jar of nard oil on Jesus, anointing him expensively. Modern day terms, $30,000-$40,000 worth of perfume. Remember them saying this could have been sold for a year's wages. Why this waste? Many of those present, including some of Jesus' followers, are offended. One of them, Judas Iscariot, takes it further and arranges for Jesus to be arrested by a mob organized by the religious leaders. Now the chief priests and other leaders have their chance to condemn Jesus for that most hideous of religious crimes, blasphemy. The blasphemy charge of pretending to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The irony of the charge he's convicted of. But there's a small problem. The Romans, who after all are still in charge, allow the Jews religious freedom, but not the freedom to pass a death sentence. King of the Jews is a claim to spiritual authority, but now it needs to stick as a treasonous claim to political authority for the Roman governor to buy it as a reason for execution. Lynn, you bring us the read.
Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there, It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
I guess there's no worship leader today, so you will all have to pray for me now. Heavenly Father, speak to us this morning. Amen. I remember Good Friday last year. And at this point, you should not be looking this way. You should be looking out the doors and around the corners for people coming at 10 o'clock. Because I remember really well that Alison came last year, and in the middle of speaking here, I saw her, and then I saw her walking away, and I went, oh, Alison's come. And I went out, do you remember this? And I went out this door, and Alison, I said, come back. I thought of some questions for you while the reading was going on. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? Son of? Yes. It means son, Bar, as in Bartimaeus, son of Bar-Jonah, but so son of Abba, Abba's father, son of the father. Very interesting. Do you... there was another question I had here too for you, just, you know, making sure you were listening to the reading. Oh, last year, revision time, last year, I can actually remember last year's Good Friday sermon. Do anybody else remember last year's Good Friday sermon? Goodness, anybody? Nobody? Goodness, there's going to be an exam next year too, you realise. So, pay more attention this year. Nobody? I really have a different memory. But there are different gospel accounts, so the seven words from the cross? Oh, that's right. Yes. And we had to work out what they were, and I think there are seven, aren't there? And find them in the different Gospels, what Jesus said when he was on the cross. And I picked on two of those especially. And one of them was, it is finished. And pointed out that tetelestai is like, it means it's like what you put on a bill, an account. It's paid in full. And also that it's, and I won't go into the rest of that, but the other one was this one we had today. Eli, or Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God. Now, why is that important? Because it sounds like Jesus doesn't know that God is with him anymore. Yes, well, yes and no. You know? I mean, yeah. What is it? Sorry. Yeah. So one of the main ways this is interpreted is Jesus is taking the sin of the whole world on himself. So there's a feeling of separation of Jesus from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there's another aspect to it that I brought up. And that's because, and the reason you don't know is because none of us know our Old Testament very well at all. It's a psalm. It's the start of Psalm 22, thank you. And it starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why is that so important? Well, what does the psalm go on to say? It's the prophetic psalm about the crucifixion. Remember that one? And it talks about, you know, they've encircled me and they mock me and my, you know, bones out of joint and yeah. If you read Psalm 22, you read it and you think it's like a blow-by-blow description of a crucifixion, except it's written before crucifixion was invented. Do you remember that? Okay, so do pay attention today. And I want to, we live in a time where nobody takes responsibility. Have you noticed? No one takes responsibility for anything. And, you know, in case you needed more news like that, just last night on the TV, did you see the couple in Christchurch? And there's the house, and they bought the house, and it's EQC signed off, and then they go to sell it, and then it's a mess. And it's all, you know, and everyone's going, not my problem, we haven't got any money. How often do we hear this nowadays? Nobody has responsibility for anything. Sort of pass it on. I like talking about this with respect to teaching. You know, people who teach in classrooms and schools, right? I refer to teachers in schools as foot soldiers. Because there's an education system, and there are people running that, and there are people that do all the professional development, and there are people that do the admin of the schools. But in the end, it's the person who's actually in the classroom with the pupils who's going to actually do the teaching. And that's where the work happens. Now, you know this because you're all in groups where, in the end, somebody does the work. Or the group falls apart, right? Churches, of course, are no exception, but not just churches. You know, in the end, you can't just have people who stand up the front talking. You have to have people who actually do some work, too. I mean, standing up the front talking is work, but do you know what I mean? You need lots of people doing lots of tasks. The reason I'm mentioning all this is because there is a word in our reading today that is sometimes translated as betray. Now, if you, in your little Bible, turn back to chapter 14, you're allowed to use your Bibles today, isn't that good? Chapter 14, verse 11. Okay. What does you read out your version, what it says? What does your version say? Does someone read out loud? To hand him over. Mm-hmm. When we read chapter 14 last night, it didn't translate that as hand him over. Hand him over is the correct translation. You'll be pleased to know your Bible is correctly translated. But another way of translating it is betray him. And in last night's reading, that wasn't said hand over, it was betray. And we think of Judas as the betrayer, as the traitor. And yes, he is, because he hands Jesus over and he's meant to be his disciple and his friend. But the word used is not betray, but as you see there, hands him over. Did you notice that word again today? Can you find it in chapter 15? It says, involve the class. See if they can do some of the work. Verse 1. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So this is now, so Judas has arranged for, that's Judas the accountant, by the way. Always think it's so nice that accountants get off so lightly with Judas. We call him Judas Iscariot, but normally if someone has a special role, like they're a leper or something, they're called Simon the leper, right? Judas really should be called Judas the accountant, because he was the accountant, right? Yes? He was the money bags of the treasurer, yeah? Judas the treasurer, whatever. So he hands Jesus over to the Jewish religious authorities, who then hand Jesus over to Pilate.
And where's the other hand over? Which verse? Verse 10. Handed Jesus over to him, knowing it was out of envy. So it's referring back to that previous handing over, yeah? Another one yet? Verse 15. Yeah. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, handed him over, you can see where I'm going with this maybe, what I've just said about nobody's responsible. There is a sequence with Jesus of people handing him over. But eventually, the buck stops where? The buck stops somewhere. Eventually, someone has to actually not just hand Jesus over, but actually do something. And guess what? It's the foot soldiers. This is very important because the Gospels, there are four different Gospels, right? One of the reasons is that they're written for different audiences. We'll come back to that thought. The problem here with Jesus is that Jesus has become difficult to deal with. He's obviously very powerful and very authoritative, but the people who have the authority don't want him to take their authority. The disciples are starting to find him difficult because now he's talking in terms that they don't really understand or like about suffering and being put to death. Let's look at these different motives of why you hand someone over. So where's Judas coming from? Well, he's disillusioned probably, or angry at this waste of money. You know, why? This is outrageous. Why do the religious leaders hand Jesus over? Well, they probably feel threatened. You know, this guy's taking to take our power away. Why does Pilate hand him over? Well, because he runs the show, so he can do what he likes. But basically, it's going to be messy work from there, and he doesn't do. Rulers don't do the messy work. There's another reason why he hands him over. What's in the start of verse 15? Wanting to satisfy the crowd. So here's another reason why you would, you know, pass the parcel. Wanting to do something that just is easy and fits with, makes other people happy. All these reasons are important to note because they're all reasons that affect us too. In how we relate to Jesus and how we relate to God, we go through all these phases, may I point out to you. We go through a time of being angry with God. Why is God doing this? Why is God not doing that? Or disillusioned. We go through a time where we feel threatened by the demands that God makes on us, on our lives. And sometimes the way we react to God simply reflects that we want to keep everyone else happy. And the effect of any of those, if we react out of any of those things, is that we basically end up ourselves handing Jesus over to someone else to deal with. And the ultimate of this, this is very natural tendency we have, isn't it? You know, you meet someone. Let me give you a great example. You meet someone at university, in your first year at university, and they're a challenging person. They're very challenging. That's a nice way of saying you don't like them because they make you uncomfortable. And the problem is that your basic way we function with all people is we acknowledge they're individuals, but we basically put them in boxes, don't we? And I look at you, and I did it to you terribly at the first part of the service, didn't I? I mentioned about people's ages. Didn't I? So I put a lot of you in a box and said, you know, you're over 40, there's your box. Right? And stay there, please. But that's wrong. That's not who you are. That's something about you. And so the box I tried to put this challenging new student in was something like crazy Pentecostal, which is a very convenient box to put someone in because it means if you're not one, you can just keep them at a distance. Okay? But do you see what I mean? We tend to put it, you'll be pleased to know that since then I've got to know other things about her. It's just good. But we do the same with God. Very much. Like, God is like this. Or even worse, I want God to be like this now in this situation. Do this, God. I find myself doing this. Lord, if you would only come down right now and in a glorious way, you could do this, God. Just right here. Right here would be good. Glorious, shining, powerful. Are you with me here? Wouldn't you like this too? Please? None of us would ever doubt again. Really? Okay. Really? Because that's what happens to Jesus even when he's on the cross. People say, if you come down now, we'll believe you. Do this, jump through this hoop, and we'll believe you. Something, we love the miraculous, don't we? We love miraculous things, you know, powerful miraculous things. So what are the miraculous things that happened in our reading today? He confesses Jesus is Son of God, yes, but it's not miraculous in the sense that, you know, like you think, you know, like something that God, what are the things that you go, oh, how on earth did that happen? Help me here. Yeah, the curtain, isn't it? That's a big one. And it symbolizes the access to God, isn't it? And this is the death of Jesus now, the access, the free access to God the Father. There's another one that you wouldn't have noticed. Much more. Would you believe it's this one? Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You're saying, well, what's miraculous about that? There's a very simple thing that's miraculous about that. It is impossible, and the reason you don't know is because you've never seen a crucifixion. Crucifixion is slow suffocation, right? As the person sinks down. It's the slowest, most agonizing form of death ever invented in the world, I believe, because it takes 2 or 3 days. In fact, by the time you're dying, it's likely by then that the animals, the birds, have started eating you. It's not pretty. It's, in fact, it's meant to shock and mock. Notice how much Jesus is mocked in this one? It's meant to shock. And you sink down and pull yourself up, and of course, which is, you remember why I said that when they wanted the crucifixions of the others to finish quickly, they went and broke their legs so that then they wouldn't be able to pull themselves back up and they would sink down and just, and you just suffocate, your windpipe. Just, it's impossible to die with a loud cry. You just go quietly. So something else is happening when Jesus dies. Some would say that Jesus died of a broken heart. But something very different is happening. I'm not going to fill in the gaps for you there. But when he dies with a loud cry,
something else is happening. It's not a natural crucifixion death. But he does die. Now, the last thing. The miracle that Bernie mentioned to you. This is the only gospel where it actually, where he says, the centurion says, surely this man is the Son of God. Do all of you know the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told? It's that wonderful movie about Jesus with Max von Sydow as a very blonde Scandinavian-looking Jesus with blue eyes. You know the one? And it's the old-style movies from the 1950s, I think. So it all moves very, very slowly. Very slowly. And then John Wayne has a walk-on part as the centurion. You know where this is going, don't you? And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Not the most brilliant piece of American casting ever done in a movie, but no more out of place than the one playing Jesus. Mark's gospel is written for Romans. Mark was Peter's associate. By that stage, Peter was in Rome. There's all sorts of clues here. Even Alexander and Rufus, the mention there about Simon's sons, as if the readers would know who they were. There's a Rufus mentioned in the letter to the Romans. It's possibly the same guy. It would make sense. There's all sorts of little Roman things in the gospel that you just don't notice. All the explanations about all the Hebrew stuff, all translated, because they knew the readers wouldn't know. All the lack of emphasis on Jesus' genealogy. It's not even there. His birth isn't even there. Why? What matters is what he can do, who he is. You see what I mean? This is a Roman gospel. And what's the that main word? Remember from chapter 1, what's this amazing word that comes all the time in this gospel? Immediately, right? There's this directness. And it's really like this Roman soldier on the march almost. And it's a Roman soldier who gets it right. It's a Roman soldier, a pagan, a non-God-believing, for all we know, who looks at Jesus dying and says, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, this is a parallel shock to last night. Who was the one person who got it right last night? In our whole chapter 14, a woman. Not the disciples, not the religious leaders, a woman, a nameless woman. And there's a nameless Roman soldier. So, there is tremendous hope for all of us. The most unlikely people, the most I don't know God very well people, are the people actually the gospel is telling us who can get it right. And the challenge for us who are more familiar maybe with the story is to get it right too. And for our faith to be that simple, that strong, and like the woman who anointed Jesus, that costly.